All right. 1 Samuel, if you would, please. 1 Samuel. And let's see. Probably, if you start in chapter 16, we'll probably be good there. I mentioned this morning in my commercial, before we walked out the door, that at least two folks last Sunday evening asked about the evil spirit the Lord had sent to Saul. I also said last week in the message that there are a lot of things in the chapters that we were involved in where we might have to go back and take another look at another time at things that we couldn't cover then. Well, I guess the another time is here, because we're going to take another look at that aspect of the passages that are there. It is impossible to do what we're going to do this evening, to examine a subject like this one, to attempt to answer this question, which is not an uncommon question at all, without some attention being paid to the study of the Holy Spirit. For the Wednesday night group, that's pneumatology. We're not there yet. We're in theology proper, but pneumatology. Likewise, we will also have to be studying the sovereignty of God. Anytime you get involved in messages or discussions of the sovereignty of God, we bump headlong into the other flip side of that coin, which, Chuck, stop grinning at me, is the agency of man, the free will of man. We will not resolve all those questions tonight, but we will look at this business with the evil spirit being sent from God to be upon Saul. And Saul, it happens. And it happens because this comment that the Lord sent an evil spirit or an evil spirit came from the Lord occurs three times in 1 Samuel. Three times in pretty close proximity. The first one is in chapter 16, verse 14. But, I won't take a survey, but I would be curious to know, how many of you realize that this is not the only time, and this is not the first time, that the Bible text says an evil spirit came from the Lord? So if you have your finger in 1 Samuel 16, keep it there, but look back at Judges chapter 9 with me real quick. Judges chapter 9. And look at verse 22. When Abimelech, my father is the king, when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, look at it. Verse 23. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid upon Abimelech their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brethren. And you might be tempted to think, oh, well, that's metaphorically. That means that there was bad blood between Abimelech and Shechem, sort of like between the Hatfields and the McCoys. I'm sorry, you'd be wrong. Afraid not. In the original Hebrew, it reads like this, Vayashalach Elohim Raruk Ra'ah. That means, and God sent spirit evil. And there is no way around it. That is what it says. Ra'ah is the word for evil. Vayashalach is past tense narrative, meaning it's a part of this running narrative. And he said, and he went, and he sent, and he came, and he walked. Vaya is the past tense narrative. It's in the Bible so many times, your head would spin. And he sent God, Elohim, Ra'uk, spirit, Ra'ah, evil. Plain as day. Remember that. Anyway, the three occurrences in 1 Samuel are kind of concentrated. They're 1 Samuel 16, 18, and 19, I think, are the three chapters. And what we want to do is we want to look at all three of those kind of in a cursory, kind of examining way. And we want to be certain what each one is saying and how it is saying it. So, chapter 16, let me get here because I'm going to read from the text, verses 13 through 23. Are you ready? Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So there's time number one. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God is troubling you. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before you, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on the harp, and it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he, Saul, loved him, David, greatly, and he, David, became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, now that does not qualify as the second time, it's still part of the first event, that David took an harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Pretty straightforward. It's all narrative. Samuel took the horn of oil. He anointed David in front of David's brethren. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And of course, we know Samuel left. Now, the first thing to note is that God's Spirit came upon David as a consequence of Samuel's anointing of David with oil. But if you're an astute Bible scholar, you will remember that the same thing happened to Saul when Samuel anointed him. Chapter 10, verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. That is Samuel speaking to Saul. Chapter 10, verse 6. This is how, here comes the pneumatology part. This is how the Holy Spirit ministered in the Old Testament. He came upon God's servants. He did not permanently indwell them as he does you and me, as he does true believers in the New Testament dispensation. This is also why David, all the way forward in Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance, will pray, Cast me not away from my presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's why David will pray that, because the Holy Spirit could be taken away from a follower of Yahweh in the Old Testament. He was taken from Saul. We've just read that. Also note that when the Spirit came upon Saul, Samuel says, you're going to become another man. He's still going to be Saul. But the Holy Spirit then and now is in the business of changing people. And if someone isn't behaving like a Christian, habitually not behaving like a Christian, like Jesus would behave, then only one of two things can be the problem. The person is out of fellowship with the Lord, and he is quenching the influence of the Spirit, which James warned us about, in their life. Or, second, the person is not saved. He's not a true believer. That only explanation for habitual ungodly behavior. Third thing to note. And these really are the longest set of notes I've ever written. Are you worried? Good. Third thing to note. The presence of the Holy Spirit is indicative of God's blessing on that person. If nothing else, just the fact of the presence of the Holy Spirit in and of itself is a blessing. It doesn't matter how bad your day is tomorrow, the possession of the Holy Spirit in your life is still a blessing. The Holy Spirit has left Saul and he's gone to David, but that does not mean he was limited to one person or the other. More pneumatology. The Holy Spirit is God. It's the third person of the Trinity. As such, he is omnipresent everywhere at once. This is indicative of the Old Testament economy. His presence is indicative of God's blessing. Saul has failed. He has failed as a king. He has failed as a follower of God. He was disobedient on numerous occasions. He intruded into the office of the prophet and priest when he offered the sacrifice. And God has removed his spirit from Saul, indicating Saul's loss of blessing. If God has rejected Saul from being king, why would he continue to bless him with the presence of the Holy Spirit? And if God has now chosen another man, a man after his own heart, why would he not begin to bless him with the presence of the Holy Spirit? So far, so good, right? We good? Okay. Verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. We wouldn't even have a question if the text simply said it this way. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit troubled him. We wouldn't even have a question if that's how the text was laid out. We'd have no question because we would immediately understand that an evil spirit cannot be upon Saul when the Holy Spirit is upon Saul, because the Holy Spirit will not tolerate that. By the way, rabbit trail. If you get asked, can a Christian be indwelt by a demon? No is the answer. And it ought to roll off your lips as quick as you can get it out. Absolutely not. Why not? Holy Spirit resides in here. You think he's going to allow a demon? Of course not. Can a Christian be influenced by demons? Oh, yeah. Yep. If you're quenching the Spirit and you're in habitual sin and you are saved, yeah, you betcha. But in this case, we would not have a question. We would automatically understand that to be true. So if the Holy Spirit leaves an individual, there's a vacuum there. And the evil spirit's arrival would not provoke a question from me or you. Our whole issue in all of these occurrences is those three little words, from the Lord. That's our whole issue. Even Saul's servants knew that this evil spirit was from the Lord. Look at verse 15. Saul's servants said unto him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is troubling you. They knew it. The servants could see it. And they repeated it down in verse 16 when they brought him their suggested remedy. Now let our Lord now command my servants who are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on the harp. It shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is... There it is again. He shall play with his hand and thou shalt be well. There is simply no way around it. God wants us to know, beyond all shadow of a doubt, that this evil spirit, Ruach Ra, has been sent by God. Don't you like it when you just read the plain sense of the language and it means what it says? Sure is helpful, isn't it?
Yeah, as soon as you give us the answer, it'll be helpful.
All right, verse 17. Speaking of the remedy. Saul said to his servants, "Provide me the man that can play and bring him to me." And they said, one of them says, "You know, I know about the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Verse 19, "Wherefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse, 'Send me David, thy son, who is with the sheep.'" So the fourth thing to note says in verse 21 that David came to Saul and stood before him, and he, Saul, loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Fourth thing to note, this love of Saul's is not genuine love. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Jonathan's love, there are scholars who say it is, that he started off like Jonathan. I don't believe it, not for a second. Jonathan's love for David was genuine. Saul's was not. And we're supposed to make those kinds of observations from the text. We're supposed to be able to discern real from fake and true from untrue. Saul loved that David was able to relieve him of the distress from the evil spirit, and that's all he loved. Because all the way up to this point, Saul's entire life has been about Saul. The whole tenor of this paragraph makes it obvious. Look at verse 22. "Saul said to Jesse, saying, 'Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.'" The author, the human author, probably Samuel, in 1 Samuel especially, makes it clear by repeating it in verse 23. He kind of gives us the gist of this whole paragraph in a summary at the end in verse 23. "And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp, played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." True biblical love, by definition, is seeking and providing for the betterment of the object of love without regard to personal cost to self. That's how Jonathan treated David. That is not how Saul treated David. This love that it speaks of here is not genuine. Jonathan loved David to the point where he gave up the throne for him. Saul never did seek betterment for David. He only sought betterment for himself. "Get this evil spirit away from me, play soothing music." David never sought to be king. For that matter, neither did Saul. But the two men responded in polar opposite directions when the kingdom was given to them. That's another whole lesson. Be like David, don't be like Saul. Second occurrence, chapter 18. So turn to chapter 18. We're only going to read verses 6 through 12 here. Chapter 18, 1 Samuel, verse 6. "It came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, with instruments of music. And the women answered one another," so they are singing antiphonally back and forth as they played, "and said, 'Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands.' And Saul was very wroth," angry, hot, "and the saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed unto David ten thousands. To me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the whole kingdom?' And Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it came to pass the next day that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. All right. Verse 8. Saul was very angry. Verse 10. The next day, the evil spirit from God came upon Saul and prophesied in the midst of the house. We can assume from the way this second event occurs that the evil spirit was not so quick to depart this time. As David is playing, Saul's anger has not gone away. He hurls the javelin at him. I will smite David even to the wall. And verse 12 says, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David and was departed from Saul. The spirit of fear is not a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. But it can be a sign of the presence of an evil spirit. And we need to move along. I do have a lot of notes. Third occurrence, next chapter, 19. We're going to read just a little bit here, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 19. There was war again. David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. Notice the condensing of things here. David played with his hand. Saul sought to smite David, even to the wall with the javelin, but David slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin in the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. All right, this is the passage that we closed with last week. And this is the one I'm sure caused questions at the door. There was war again, and the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, and he sat there with his javelin. Can you just see him sitting there, javelin in hand, fuming, getting angrier by the second? It is obvious as all get out right now that David's playing, no matter how skillful he was, is not having an impact on this evil spirit from the Lord. There is no indication that David's playing was having any positive effect on Saul. And this is what happens when there is no repentance. This is what happens when there's no turning from sin to the Lord. And it stands in stark contrast to David, who always walked closer with the Lord when he had turned back to him and repented of his sins a number of times. Saul, instead, sits there and fumes until that javelin just flies out of his hand straight toward David. Verse 10, Saul sought to smite David to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped out of his presence. Now, we noted last time that this is the end of David's direct interactions with Saul, with the exception of catching Saul asleep in a cave. We might also make note that all this process has been God's way of moving David into Saul's household, into the palace, to become familiar with David's household, so that David would win the hearts of the people over Saul. See, there has to be a transfer of loyalty from Saul to David for there to be a transition of authority. So you're still wondering about that pesky little phrase, though, aren't you? Evil spirit from the Lord. Good. Me too. Let's pray and go home. We're in good company. Dr. Whitcomb wrote this. The evil spirit that Yahweh permitted to trouble Saul has been the subject of considerable interest among Bible students. I think you understated that a little, Dr. John. It may have been a spirit of discontent, see Judges 9:23, which we looked at, and we'll look at it again in a second. maybe a demon who afflicted him periodically, or a demon that indwelt him from then on. So my question is Dr. Whitcomb right? Is that simply a spirit of discontent? Is it simply bad blood between the two differing people, between Abimelech and Shechem? Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Do you remember the Hebrew rendering of that passage? Then God sent spirit evil. Remember what I said? Plain as day. Can't get away from it. I'm afraid I disagree with my dear friend Dr. Whitcomb. This is not just a spirit of distrust or unhappiness between us. It's not just bad blood. God sent that spirit to do the same thing between Shechem and Abimelech as he's doing here with Saul. How about another instance? Completely unrelated. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. Look at verse 20. 1 Kings 22:20. Now this is a scene, we would presume, in heaven. The Lord is there. He says, "Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him." This kind of ought to remind you of Job a little bit, okay? "And the Lord said unto him, wherewith?" In other words, how are you going to do it? "And the Spirit said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." Okay, so let me ask you. Since all the spirits that God created are angelic beings, spirit beings, and since we know that a third of them fell with Satan and two-thirds of them stayed with the Lord, what kind of spirit is this? Evil or good? Evil. Has to be. Would God tolerate a lying good spirit? What is it? No. "And he said, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said," the Lord answers, "thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so." What? "Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee." Ah, I'll bet you all don't really like Dr. Whitcomb's answer very much either, do you? I think what is helpful at this point is for us to understand a little bit more about God's relationship with evil. And I mentioned at the beginning that our examination of this would require two things. A little study of pneumatology to see how the Holy Spirit works and what he does, and a little study of the sovereignty of God. So here we go. Now we're going to have a Bible drill. And depending on how fast you turn the scriptures, we'll determine on how long it takes me to get through the next 37 pages of notes. Ready? I can feel the tension building in the room. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, sometimes it's a little difficult to jump into some passages like this, so I'll read a few verses before and after the ones that I want us to see, but I'll point those out. "For the Lord," verse 36, chapter 32 of the second giving of the law, "for the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone, and there's none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection." And then God says this, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God like me." Look at this. "I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and I say, I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and I will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh. And that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations! With his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful to his land and to his people. See, what we view as evil, God is using for his divine purposes. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Verse 10, Moses said unto the Lord, and Moses is trying to get out of doing what God wants him to do, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since you've spoken unto your servant. I'm slow of speech and a slow tongue. And the Lord said to him, Who made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb? What? God makes the dumb? Once you can't speak? Or the deaf? Or the seeing, or the blind. Have not I the Lord? Now therefore, go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shouldst say. Even man's mouth, God will use for his purposes. He makes the dumb, he makes the deaf, he makes the blind. He also makes the seeing. Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Look at verse 11. Now, of course, this is a psalm, so it's got a basis in Old Testament prophetic words. Saying, I unto thee I will give the land of Canaan, verse 11, the lot of your inheritance, when there were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from kingdom to another people. This is Israel suffering at the hands of all these people. He suffered, God suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, God, he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph. What? God called for a famine and made people suffer? Yeah. All that suffering that Joseph endured, every bit of it appears as evil when you're reading the account. His wicked brothers, the slave owners that sold him, Potiphar's house and his wife and all the treachery there, the baker and the servant in the prison that forgot about, all that strikes us as being horribly unfair and evil. But God used it all. Every bit of it, God had a greater purpose, the preservation of Israel. 2 Kings, chapter 17. Just one verse here. 2 Kings 17:25. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. What? They didn't fear the Lord and he sent lions after them? Yes, that's what the text says. That almost sounds like gratuitous evil, doesn't it? Just plain old judgmental evil. Lamentations chapter 3. I love that this is a passage you haven't read too often lately. Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations is that book after Jeremiah. I've never preached on Lamentations. Probably should, huh? Chapter 3, Lamentations 3, beginning verse 22. Now some of this is going to be familiar. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust. If so be, there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief. Whoa. God causes grief? I thought you said your God was a loving God. Though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause the Lord approveth not. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? And that is a rhetorical question. It's not saying that evil doesn't, but good does. It's saying, do not both evil and good come out of God's mouth? That's what the text is saying. Told you I could hear the tension building in the room. So, let's pause for a second and consider all that God has actually allowed throughout history. Just let that sink in. You'll think about that for the rest of the day. All that God has allowed. In fact, he's taken responsibility for it. How many perished in the universal flood? Estimates run as high as 10 million to 100 million. We hesitate to think, let alone allow, that God brings evil on so many that he openly declares he loves. Does God not declare he loves the world? Does he not declare he's not willing that any should perish? So it is pretty hard for me and you to think, let alone allow, that God brings evil on so many people he openly declares he loves. Yet, he freely admits that he does in fact bring evil on people. Why then is an evil spirit from the Lord something we think we can ask God to explain to us? God does not owe you and me an explanation. He does not owe us a reason for his sovereign actions. God is holy. He cannot sin. He cannot approve of sin. He cannot fellowship with sin or evil. Yet we have seen in heaven that Satan has access to him to accuse the brethren day and night. We see in heaven that evil spirits are there, and one of them volunteered to go make all of God's prophets look like liars. And God said, yeah, go ahead, you're going to do it too. It's for us to remember, and remember it always, what Paul wrote to Timothy about God, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's God. It's for us to remember always what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. So all the things which the Father allows, which He sends, which He causes, which He actually does, are good in His sight. See if I can step on the Sunday school teacher's toes. Job chapter 23. Job 23. Speaking of God. Verse 13, chapter 23. But He is in one mind, and who can turn Him? And what His soul desireth, even that He doeth. For He performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with Him. You take the Bible home, and you go home sometime this week, and you read Psalm 33. All of it. One sitting. It's only 20 some verses. Psalm 33. It will make clear that God is the one who is in control. In this book that we're using, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, listen to this. The Lord killeth, the Lord maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and He bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and He maketh rich. He bringeth low and He lifteth up. What do we think? This is just poetry or something? These are words describing things God does. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. He lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set him among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. We're studying Isaiah in the morning services. Isaiah wrote in chapter 14, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." In verse 26 and 7, "This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that stretcheth out upon all the nations." Putin may think he's running the show over there in Russia. He's not. "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, who shall disannul it? And His hand is stretched out, who shall turn it back?" Isaiah chapter 46. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God. And there is none else. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand." And that word counsel is a word for my decree. "My decree shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Amos 3:6. "Shall a trumpet be blown in a city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it?" And we want to know, why did God send an evil spirit on Saul? We could go on and on. We have not exhausted the biblical proofs that God is absolutely sovereign and He rules and He overrules in the affairs of men. We have not exhausted them. But I think because of that all too common theological error out there that we call hyper-Calvinism, that we conservative dispensationalists, we Baptists, are unintentionally tending to lessen the sovereignty of God. We speak of it and we believe in it, but it is hard for us to keep it in balance with man's free will and agency to act. When God sends an evil spirit, we never read that that evil spirit went against His own will. In any of those instances, the evil spirit didn't say, "No, God, no, Yahweh, I don't want to go do that thing for You," and lie. They never say that. And I guarantee you, if one of them ever had said that, another one would step in his place. There's plenty of evil out there to go around, folks. If, just once, we could read of a sinner who God wanted to use for some evil purpose, refused to do the evil, guess what? There's a lot of other sinners out there that will do it. God sending an evil spirit on Saul is really not the question. The question is, why does God use all this evil in the world? Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. And I would like to tell you that evil there is a different word. It's not. Neither is create. God uses all this evil in the world. I, the Lord, do all these things. Need to close. Because God receives greater glory in His ability to overcome evil than He would if He did not allow the conditions for evil to exist in the first place. If your God can't handle evil, if your God can't be victorious over evil, then your God is too small. You need to get a bigger God. And there's one right here. Let's close with a passage of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. We know Paul the Apostle, Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Verse 2, grace be unto you, peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now pay attention. I know. Me and Tom and Ross and Chuck and half a dozen other people are thinking of about 50 sermons we could preach out of these 12 verses. We're not going to do that. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Does that sound like some other things we've read tonight? To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, so that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both are which in heaven and which are on the earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, look at this, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. For God, one, to demonstrate His sovereignty, He must allow evil to exist. For God, two, to show His omnipotence over evil, evil must exist. Three, for God to create people in His own image, people must be free to choose evil over good. God does not need to be defended here, folks. Not at all. For sending an evil spirit to trouble Saul, Saul needs to be rebuked for his sin in unbelief of Yahweh. God is the only one who can righteously balance his sovereignty with our free will to make choices.